The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
How great is our God indeed, and how precious is His Word. And His Word that Pastor Doug is going to be preaching on today is from Hebrews chapter 11, starting out with verses 1 and 2, and then moving down to 23 to 31. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. And then going down to 23. By faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they did not fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. By faith they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians tempted to do this, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. And then the last verse, by faith Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed.
Thanks again, Joe. Well, we are essentially, I think you could say, on our last leg of the journey, on our way through the book of Hebrews. And for the last 2 weeks now, while I was away, you were able to hear two messages coming out of this same chapter, chapter 11, from Noah Crane and Chris Audino. Really thankful for those guys. Listen back to their messages, super encouraging. And this shouldn't come as a surprise, and I believe that both Noah and Chris highlighted this very thing, but chapter 11 here is what most people know and remember when they think of the book of Hebrews. This is what people often tend to think of when they think of this book. They think of this chapter on faith, on strong, courageous, lasting, persevering faith. It appeals to many of us. It inspires us, and it ought to. It should. It's meant to, I would even say. If that is your takeaway feeling, if that's your takeaway experience in this chapter, I believe that you're connecting with the intended aim, the passion of the author. In fact, if I could just go a step further than that, what I believe the author wants us to understand here, and I'm going to be making much of this morning, is that this is our story. This is our story, this story of faith. In other words, these aren't just a few old, helpful stories that the author hopes that we will find some kind of inspiration from, though hopefully we will. But no, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I would dare to say that this is your story. This is our story of our faith. These people that we're reading about here, these are our people, okay? We share a history with them. We share a story with them, a story that is still being told even here, even now. So just look at how the author actually puts this in the first few verses that you've got on your page there. If you look back with me, I'm going to reread that top section. It says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen, for by this faith, our ancestors were approved." Now, you might be thinking as I read that, well, wait a minute, isn't that that word ancestors, doesn't that imply that this is actually, this is for the Jewish people, this is for people of Jewish origins, right? Isn't this exclusively for the Hebrew people? This is the book of Hebrews, after all, right? To which I would say, no, that would not be accurate. I'll explain why. In his letter to the churches in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote of how those who were not of Jewish origin, but who had placed their faith in Jesus, have been, this is how Paul put it, have been grafted into the olive tree of this faith. Okay? So, yeah, this is for us. If you're in Christ this morning, grafted into him, well, then this is your story. You're a part of something that is vast and that is tremendous, okay? Your story, this is good news, by the way. Your story is so much bigger than you. Your story is so much bigger than the present tense. It's bigger than right here and right now. It's bigger than New Hampshire 2025. It's bigger than Christ Restoration Church. These are your ancestors that we're reading about here. This is your faith, your story, your history, your people. And I think that the author of Hebrews has been speaking in these sorts of ways for a while now, maybe all along. In fact, this is perhaps a bit strange for our modern ears. I'll show you what I mean by that. In so many words, the author of Hebrews has been saying certain things to us. The author of Hebrews has been saying, this is the kind of people you are. Have you noticed this? The author's been saying things like, this is not the kind of people we are, right? And this might feel a bit uncomfortable to some of us. You know, someone essentially saying to us, are you acting like you belong to this family or not? I mean, you know, just recall all of the uses of the phrase let us. We've been coming across this over and over again. In fact, let us is the most repeated phrase that you will find in this entire book. It's used, I believe, 14 times. And so practically, in the context of your own family, I'll just use my own surname, my own family as an example of this. Perhaps I might say something like this to my kids. And by the way, I was listening back to the message last week. Does this mean I need to give my kids a buck? Is that... Okay, we'll talk later, kids. it'd be like me saying to my kids, that's not the Cooper way. That's not who we are. Please don't do this or that. Please don't say this or that sort of thing. And the author of Hebrews has been using this kind of language all along the way. Just one chapter back, chapter 10, see if you remember this, okay? The author writes this. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. In other words, this is who we are. Do you hear it now? Let me continue. Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing. In other words, this is not who we are. This is not how we act as a family. But encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And by the way, that's a whole lot of lettuce right there. Okay, I mean, you could make a pretty decent salad with all that lettuce if you picked up on it. And so, as we take our third pass now through chapter 11 here, I want to encourage all of us to train our eyes, to train our ears, to see and to hear things in this kind of a manner, all right? To think this way, so that when we read, by faith, so-and-so did this or that, we should be hearing, this is who we are. This is the kind of people we are. This is our aim. This is our goal. This is our history. This is our story that continues to this day. So try to, like, get an ear for that as we continue. And so here's an outline for us that will continue us on the same line of thinking. We might ask ourselves the question, maybe a weird question to ask, but who are we? You ever wake up and ask yourself that question? Who am I? Now, who are we, though? Who are we? Answer number one, we are a broken people. Answer number two, we are a bold people. This is who we are. This is our story. Answer number three, we are a beloved people. Okay? Who are we? We're a broken people. We're a bold people. We are a beloved people. So to begin with, Who are we? We are a broken people. And this point will mostly involve some like contextual background. In other words, who are these individuals who are getting put into the spotlight for us, right? Because that's what we're getting. We're getting like snapshots of individuals. We're getting glimpses and highlights of them. And so what might a fuller biography of any one of these individuals reveal to us? And I feel compelled to bring this point into the spotlight for a number of reasons, the main one being this. I think that we could easily read this chapter, all of chapter 11, the wrong way. It would not be a difficult thing to do, to read it the wrong way. And if we do that, it could be unhelpful to us rather than being deeply encouraging and impactful, which it ought to be, which it's intended to be. So, for instance, many refer to this chapter as the Hall of Faith. I've even read some people referring to it as the Hall of Heroes. I don't know if you've heard this. And I think that, that there's something about that that rings very, very true. I mean, just wait until next week when we get to the end of this chapter in the second part of this message, and you're going to see, like, wow, this is profoundly heroic, what is happening here, what I'm reading about, incredibly inspirational. In fact, one of the descriptions that's used in that last part at the end of chapter 11 is, this is a quote, the world was not worthy of them, these individuals who are being talked about. The world was not worthy of them. And so we ought to look to their examples. We ought to highly honor them. We ought to find great inspiration from them, from their lives, from their testimonies. And yet I think that there are a few distinctions that we could and should make as we read through this. So coming back to this phrase, the Hall of Faith, this, if you're wondering, like, where does a phrase like that come from? Well, you know, it comes from the phrase Hall of Fame, Hall of Fame. I don't know about you, but when I hear this phrase, the Hall of Fame, and I think of those who have been inducted into the various, and there's tons of categories of Hall of Fame, when I think of those who like come under that kind of heading, I tend to think of a class of individuals whose skills and abilities, if we're being completely honest with one another this morning, are totally beyond most, if not all, of our own capabilities. Right, like they're like in a league of their own. They're head and shoulders above the standard individual. For instance, I could bore you right now. I almost did. I crossed it all out. But I could bore you right now with statistics about how utterly unlikely it is for even the most highly motivated football players who go on to play competitive football in college to ever even make it into the NFL, let alone to make it into the Pro Football Hall of Fame. I researched this extensively. I was curious. And I'll just sum it up to say, like, the chances of getting into these categories is so minuscule. Like, the percentages are just wild. I'll just put it that way, all right? And I think, I'm even afraid that we could carry that same image, that same kind of idea with us over into Hebrews chapter 11, which would run contrary, I think, to the author's intent. In other words, we could view the folks that we're reading about in this chapter as being such incredible titans of the faith that us mere mortals could never even hope to approach the kind of life and the kind of faith that they possess. We couldn't hope to have a walk with Christ like these individuals have. We couldn't hope to begin to approach the kind of perseverance of faith that they possessed. They were in a league of their own. We could read it that way. They fall into some kind of wild statistical category that we'll never approach, never understand, untouchable, right? Again, I do not think that this is the author's intent, so I just want to warn us against that kind of thinking. In fact, that is the kind of perspective that can cause us to lose sight of the reality that, where I started, these are our people. This is our story. This is our history, okay? These are our people who have set an example for us of how we too, like them, can walk by faith. How we too, like them, can persevere in our faith in the face of overwhelming difficulties against great odds. Because here's the thing. If you read this and you think to yourself, I'm not capable of living like that. I'm not as faithful as these individuals are. I'm not as righteous. I'm not as courageous as that. Well, guess what? This is the thing I want us to get. Neither were they. And that's the point. They weren't capable of living the ways in which they did, but how is it put again and again? How did they do it? How did this happen? How did they do it? They did it by faith, right? By faith, they lived in these ways. And I loved it. Both Noah and Chris were just so helpful in illustrating for us what this is and what this isn't, what this means and what it doesn't mean. That we're not talking about like individual spiritual heroics. By faith does not imply that we're digging deep and drawing up from within ourselves some kind of Olympic-like faith. Like it's down there. If I just tinker around, I could find it. I could pull it up. Come up clutch, to use some sports lingo. No, on the contrary, by faith has everything to do with the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ, because he's the real hero of our faith. He is the hero. We know this. We've been in Hebrews so long. He's the hero of this book, right? He's the one that this book has been celebrating all along. He's the supreme one, the greater one, the more grand one. He's the one who can support and assist individuals who would never make it into any of these halls of fame, right? And he can do this. He can work in their lives. He can work in our lives and assist us in such a way that we can thrive and persevere in our faith in the face of great and overwhelming odds and difficulties. And this reality should be so encouraging to us if we begin to see this way. Because like them, we are a broken people. For instance, and I'm going to share this with you, not as a way of taking anything away from these incredible legacies, these incredible testimonies that we've got recorded here, but just to give us some perspective of where we are. Allow me to read this quote to you. This is from a contemporary author and theologian, Alex Early. He writes this: "Many think the Bible is a big book with a lot of heroes, and that we are to conclude at the end of each story that we need to just try a little harder to be like so-and-so." As if that's the goal here. Like, if I could just be more like Moses, right? However, when you look closer at the heroes of Scripture, you quickly discover that they're not really all that flawless. In fact, they're just as messed up as you and I are. For example, creation's first man, Adam, stood and watched while the talking serpent deceived his wife Eve and ruined human history. Father Abraham gave away his wife on at least two occasions. Noah got drunk and passed out in front of his two sons. Moses was a murderer who seemed to consistently wrestle with a significant temper problem. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Nahum appears to be the angriest man who ever lived. Jonah was the rogue prophet who went east when God told him to go west. The apostle Peter denied Jesus three times. James and John thought that they should sit at the right and left hand of Jesus' throne in heaven. The apostle Paul was a murderer of Christians before his conversion. In this short list alone, we see that three of the most popular men in the Bible, Moses, David, and Paul, had each killed someone. Just some perspective. Okay? And again, and strangely enough, this ought to be deeply encouraging to us. Because it tells us that God can take deeply flawed, messed up, mixed up, broken people like you and me and work in them in very significant ways and empower them to accomplish great feats of faith against great odds. That's encouraging. I think this is the tone. He can embolden us to hold fast to our confession in Christ and to persist in our faith, even when we're experiencing things like reproach and persecution. This is so hopeful. This is so helpful. This leads us into our next point. Who are we? Who are we? We are a broken people. And following from there, we are a bold people. We are. This is who we are. This is the story. This is how the story goes. This is our history. So let's read about it. Please look back with me at our passage one more time. We're going to reread verses 23 through 27. As we do this, listen for the boldness that's represented here. And then in addition to that, a step beneath that, listen for the source of the boldness. Like, where is it coming from? Okay? 23 through 27. "By faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months. Because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they didn't fear the king's edict. I'm just going to hit pause on that because I'm thinking like me. Some of you are thinking like, that sounded strange. What is that about? What is this detail about his beauty? I looked into this. I came across a linguist who maybe is providing us with some insight into this. This is what they wrote. They said, in Scripture, the word used here is beautiful, points to a beauty perceived in the light of God's purpose, not mere aesthetics. So not mere beauty by appearance, okay, but something inherent, something meaningful, something purposeful and ordained by God. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. Verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. Okay, and we'll stop right there. But did you notice all of the accounts of boldness here? And they just keep, if I were to keep reading beyond this, you'd just find more and more of them. And this whole chapter is just loaded with it. And by bold, I should define what I mean by that. I don't mean overbearing. I don't mean like some kind of like obnoxious cockiness, not a boldness of that kind. I'll just give you a short definition of what I've got in mind. Boldness involves an ability to take risks. It implies confidence. It implies courage. Okay? The ability to take risks. Confidence, courage. The parents of Moses, and eventually Moses himself, they had these traits. You can see it. It's right there. In the face of potential danger, they had a willingness to take great risks without being crushed by fear somehow. All right? And so how did they do this, we should ask? How is this possible? Where does this kind of boldness come from? And I think we get some of our answers in verses 26 and 27. Okay, I think that these two verses serve as kind of like a hinge to this entire section that we're looking at, actually. Verse 26, I'm going to read it one more time. For he, Moses, considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. This is interesting, right? This is interesting. Like, we should be scratching our heads, like, wait a second. How is it that Moses is being associated with Jesus here, seeing that Jesus didn't come until long after Moses had walked the earth? And it's hard to say. I'll just say that. It's hard to say. It makes me think of different things, though. It makes me think of Job saying something like, I know my Redeemer lives. It seems like Moses apparently had like a similar kind of messianic sense of things, if not more so. All right. And as a side note, this is also interesting. Some of it have observed a bit of a parallel between Moses and Jesus. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. I hadn't. But there seems to be some foreshadowing happening in Moses' life, foreshadowing the coming of Jesus. Because Moses, he willingly left this position of wealth, this position of prestige, and he embraced a lowly situation in order to serve his people. Right? Okay. This is an interesting parallel to Jesus. But what did Moses do? What did he do? Where did his boldness come from? And we're told that it comes from considerations. That's what we just read. It comes from considerations. He thought things through. He was a thinking man. He considered the reality of things, not just in the present tense. He was thinking ahead. He was thinking about the future. Where's this all going? He considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth, of greater value, you could say, than the treasures of Egypt, since, or you could say because, he was looking ahead to the reward. There's a lot to mull over here, because that's the key thing. Moses was mulling things over, and his mulling things over somehow led him to experience boldness. In part, this is where it came from. How could that be? And in part, it tells us that he was being mindful of God. He was considering his situation in light of Christ somehow. He was thinking about things beyond the present moment. He was weighing things out. He was considering the value of things. How valuable is my current situation to me? It had to have been some kind of thought that was going through Moses' mind here. How valuable are my people to me? How much do I or should I value my relationship to God? Who is God that I should value him and take risks in his name? If I lose out in this social situation, what am I really losing? If I don't lose out in this social situation, what am I actually gaining? If I insist on playing it safe rather than taking a risk, what will I lose then? I mean, these are the kinds of considerations that we're talking about. These are the kinds of things that Moses must have been thinking about. In other words, our faith requires a great deal of thought and care. If you look at your time of reflection page in your bulletin, there at the top, I really appreciate this description of faith that we get from John Stott. He says, faith, what is it? Faith is a reasoning trust, a trust which reckons thoughtfully and confidently upon the trustworthiness of God. In other words, and we've already said this, okay, but the confidence that Moses possessed was not found in himself. It was found in God, the object of his faith. And there's an interesting connection to be made here. Think about this. Our brokenness, that's where we started. Our brokenness gives us humility, or it should. And humility is not contrary to confidence in boldness, not when our confidence is found in God. When our confidence is found in God, we can be both humble and bold at the same time. But let me ask the question, do we possess thoughtful, considerate faith? Are we thinking about things? Are you thinking about things? Moses found himself at a fork in the road. He found himself in a position in which he had to decide how he would respond. What am I going to do here? Would he shrug at the situation in which God's people were being mistreated? Or would he, quote, choose to suffer with the people of God? And so here are some questions for us, if we could direct this to ourselves, okay? Do you take time to do this kind of thing, to consider? Do you take time to do that, considering how we might respond if we ever find ourselves at a fork in the road? Considering what current situations in our lives may actually be forks in the road that we're not even identifying? Do we take time to consider what it would look like for us to experience loss in a social situation? Like, what could I lose here? To experience reproach. Do we think about that? Do you ever think of these things? We need to. We need to consider these things and pray about these things. But briefly, let me just share two other observations about the boldness of Moses and where it might have come from. Okay? We're told in verse 26 that he considered the value of things and realized that reproach for the sake of Christ held greater value than the riches of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward. Now, what would you be giving up if you chose to embrace reproach for Christ in your life? Like, whatever that might look like, you could think about that. What might that look like in your particular life, your particular situations? And Moses found value in a future reward. Well, what might that have reward been? This is the thing I think I was scratching my head about the most this week as I was preparing. Like, what is that? What is the reward? I read several commentaries just trying to get to the bottom of it. I didn't get a very specific answer. But for whatever it's worth, here is my thought on this, okay? I think the ultimate reward of our faith is Christ. Isn't it? To truly know him and to be known by him. Is this not what Paul surmised? Is he looked back over his life and he considered things? To one day be in his presence and to know him and to be known by him in ways that we have not yet experienced. Wouldn't this be the reward that we would look forward to, the ultimate reward? And Moses seems to have been connected to this somehow. In fact, look what we're told in verse 27. This is my second observation now. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered. How? How did he persevere? As one who sees him who is invisible. Okay? Moses perceived, in part at least, the reality and presence and goodness and value of God. He perceived it. And he experienced him in such a way that it overshadowed whatever the king's anger might bring his way. It overshadowed that for him. By faith, this is what we're desperately in need of, to truly perceive the reality, the presence, the goodness, the value of God in our lives. This leads us to our final point. This is going to be brief. Who are we? Who are we? We're a broken people. We're a bold people. This is who we are. This is our story. This is our history. This is our heritage. Here's one more, and I believe it's the key to everything. Okay? Who are we? We are a beloved people. We're a beloved people. I have to jump into last week's passage to help draw this out a bit. Listen to verse 16. If you've got your Bibles open, you can find this. Same chapter, verse 16. Speaking of all those who died in faith, the author of Hebrews tells us, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All right? This should remind us of the words of Jesus. What did he say to his closest companions on earth? What did he say to them? He told them that he was going to have to leave them. He told them that. And you can only imagine how frightened they were. In fact, it's implied that they were frightened. Wait, you're going where? What? Whoa, 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 whoa. And as we talk about, what have we been talking about? Forks in the road? Counting the cost? What it might mean for me or you to accept the reproach of Christ, what it might mean to lose in this social situation or that one, if so, you might be feeling frightened as you think about that, as you consider that for yourself. And so what did Jesus say to his frightened friends? Because we need to hear it. We need to hear it. What did he say to his frightened friends? Here's what he said. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" You see the connection to Hebrews now, verse 16. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." These are the words of God to his beloved people. These are our words. This is part of our story. I love, Martin Luther's thoughts on this very thing. If you turn to your time of reflection, you can find what I'm about to read. And I'll just close with this. He says this. See if you can identify with this. "I could not have faith in God if I did not think he wanted to be favorable and kind to me. This in turn makes me feel kindly disposed toward him. And I am moved to trust him with all my heart. Faith must spring up and flow from the blood and wounds and death of Christ. If you see in these that God is so kindly disposed toward you that he even gives his own son for you, then your heart in turn must grow sweet and disposed toward God." So this is it. I think this is where this humble boldness that we've been talking about is born. Is through the realization that, oh, this is God's disposition to me, towards me. This is his kindly disposition toward me. He considers me his beloved. He gave everything that he might make me his own beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are interested in recording the story of all that you have been doing in the world, that you are interested in connecting us with our story, connecting us with our people and our history. God, would you allow us to learn from our ancestors who have walked before us? Would you assure us, God, of your disposition towards us? Would you remind us of the kindly disposition that we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.